Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Associate Pastor Ron King continues a series called What is Going On, where we read the entire Bible in a year. The first and second books of Peter encourage us to find joy no matter our circumstances. Peter understands loss and mistakes. He gets it, and the people he writes to also get it. So, Peter helps us elevate above our situations to find joy by focusing on what really matters, our life in Christ. After the message and throughout the week, read the first and second books of Peter. Also, check out nwhills.com/hub. That's H-U-B for additional resources like book overviews, reading plans, and application questions. Now, here's today's message.
Welcome. If you are new with us, we want to say genuinely how grateful we are that you would come and you would take the risk to be with new people. I was talking with someone just before service, and they just started coming, and they're like, man, this is so much like family, and that's what the church should be like, right? So we're really grateful for that. And we've been reading all the way through Scripture, starting from the very beginning at the beginning of fall last year. We're almost to the end, and it reminded me, as I was reading myself, it reminded me of this moment when I was much younger. I was in this relay race. I don't know why I got signed up for it, but it's a 75-mile race, and everyone took a 15-mile leg, and it was hotter than it was going to be. It was down in Mexico, hotter than it was going to be today. It was like 105, and we got over this lip right as you go down into Ensenada, and all of a sudden the ocean breeze came up, and it was like, oh, and that's kind of what I feel like. Like, we have read all the way through Scripture, and we're right near the finish line. So don't give up. Don't stop yet. There's some great stuff right in front of you, including what happens this week in 1st and 2nd Peter. And if you're just starting, that's cool. You can start there. It's going to be great for us. So for those of you who are followers of Jesus, isn't it good to be together and have our hope in Him? Yeah, and actually the expression of Scripture that we find here at the very beginning of 1 Peter is a little bit more enthusiastic, and I was struck by the words that Peter writes here at the beginning of his book in verses 8 through 9. And I'd love for us just to stand up where we are, and we're going to read just two verses this morning. I'm going to have you read more than that, but I'm not going to have you jump up and down. Just these two verses, starting in 1 Peter, verses 8 and then verse 9. Ready? Let's do it together. You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Good. Let's try that one more time because we're not quite together. Read the one on the screen if you could. That'd be great. Or your own version, that's fine too. No one's going to correct you around you. Okay, ready? You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your soul. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, our faith, we tried it. Our faith, Peter writes, should be inexpressible. This joy that's inside of us and glorious. And I'm asking the question, why is it not? Why is that not like our regular pattern of behavior? Well, we have this joy that is bubbling over and, as Peter says, inexpressible even. I know you've got a list of reasons, right? Excuses why it's not. Perhaps there are some really difficult things happening right now in your home or in your relationships. Perhaps something in your own self, maybe your health. You've got a long list of things. Maybe you've got a difficult boss or family life that's struggling. I get all that. But in the context that these words are written, there's a power here that I want you to observe. first, Peter writes it. We're going to talk a little bit about his journey, not a whole lot, but because many of you are familiar with his journey. But this is a man who understands deeply loss and mistakes and suffering even. He'd been beaten for his faith. Not very long after he writes these words, he's going to be crucified himself. He's a man who gets it, and he's writing to a people who get it too. Because at the very beginning of 1 Peter, it says that Peter's writing to the elect, people, that is, who have been pursued by God and brought into relationship with him by God's own initiative. And that, if you're a follower of Jesus, describes you. That you have been pursued by God and brought into relationship with him, not because of anything that you have done, but because of God's great love and pursuit of you, as he drew you into relationship. So you're an elect. And these people were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and they were scattered because they had expressed their faith in him, and they experienced persecution because of it, and they lost homes, and they lost relationships, they lost finances and jobs, and now they're scattered all over the empire. Part of actually God's great promise and work to spread the good news, but it meant difficulty and suffering. And in the middle of this, Peter says, yeah, you ought to be experiencing glorious and inexpressible joy, disconnected from the circumstance they found themselves in. And if your joy is connected to the circumstance that you're in, bummer, right? You're never really going to fully experience what God has for you. So he writes these amazing words that gets our brains thinking. And this is Peter who was writing it. Peter, who was one of the most unlikely and relatable first followers of Jesus that many people like are immediately attracted to because they see him biting the dust, right? They see him failing and struggling, and they relate to it, right? Our own journey of faith is marked by failure and sin and struggle and betrayal of Jesus, and has been marked by the forgiveness and the tenaciousness of God bringing us back to himself and restoring relationship with himself. And so we get it. This Peter, the original language that describes him, tells us that he was most likely uneducated and probably illiterate. He was part of his family business, like they were fishermen. His dad was a fisherman. Simon, his name was, first, before Jesus gave another name. Bar-Jonah, isn't that an interesting name? His dad was a fisherman named Jonah. And this same rough-cut man we see transformed, like completely changed in his life, to become a leader of massive influence, a leader who was the point man for the early church. God had transformed this guy so much. Doesn't that give you hope? Like, gives me hope. God can use whatever kind of clay he finds and shape it into whatever he wants. And that's good news, right? So this same Peter is going to help us understand and help the people who are struggling understand how it is a people could follow Jesus in the middle of all kinds of difficult circumstances with inexpressible joy and glorious joy. And that's what these books fundamentally are about. Peter giving words of strong encouragement to us. And his life and experiences, they color all the letters, all the things we see written here. So as we look at 1 and 2 Peter this morning, and as you study it this week, I'm going to give just six of them. You'll find a lot more, but just six words of encouragement that Peter gives to people there in the first century, and the Spirit of God through Peter gives to us so that we might live fully for him and live as we're called. And they're really encouraging words. And the first one really is this, that you have this stunning inheritance in him. Now, I'm going to pop up some scripture here, and I'd love for you to read it in just a second, but let me give context to what's happening here as Peter writes it. Sometimes God gives us this window, just a taste, just a picture of what he has in store for those who follow him. And our inheritance, that is what we get for following God, is far greater than we can get our heads around. But the Lord doesn't want you following him for what you can get. Now, that's a piece of what happens. Yeah, when I follow him, when I love him and live for him, then that's, I get a lot of stuff that I never deserved, right? But we don't follow him. Peter's not calling people to follow him for all the stuff they're going to get. That's a byproduct. So here's what happens, the context of it. When Peter was younger, he's following Jesus around with all the other disciples. And he's thinking in those terms. He's thinking, yeah, but what about what I get for all this stuff? I'm losing. I lost my fishing business, and I've lost my reputation. I've lost a bunch of stuff because I'm following you, Jesus. And it says this in Matthew 19, starting verse 27. And Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What am I going to get out of it?" This following Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," that's I'm promising you, "in the world, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. I'm going to give you authority and power, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, if you've sacrificed anything for following me, every person for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, the last first." So that's the context of that phrase that you hear often. Jesus is making a promise. He's saying, you don't even understand how great it is and the rich inheritance you have for following me. Peter, I got you. When you have that spirit leap up inside, like, what? You know, I'm giving up a lot for my faith and for following Jesus. Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. Your perspective is totally warped on this. You don't even understand how good it is. You've got this stunning inheritance. So Peter writes these words at the beginning of his book. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." That is, he caused you. You didn't cause it. He caused your salvation to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Presently, you're being guarded by God's activity. Regardless of what's happening in your life and what it feels like, God sees you, knows you, is protecting you, and then he's got something in store for you. That's the end game. Something that could not be ever diminished. That's eternal. We had an opportunity to go on vacation, and one of the things that Sue wanted to do is, and this is a Downton Abbey for those of you people who are Downton Abbey fans, is go see Highclere Castle. And this is only going to have meaning for some of you. I get that. Anyway, so we go there, and we go around the grounds, and we take this hike up this hill. At the top of the hill is this little grave by the guy who used to own that castle. And he's the guy, actually, who discovered King Tut's tomb. Familiar with that, with all the riches there? You know that none of that stuff is his anymore. Like, he's in the ground. And he either had a relationship with Jesus or not. His inheritance was way better than what he found. Today, it's different. And Peter is saying, yeah, sometimes our perspective gets so tweaked. Like, let me help you understand, presently, right now, God is protecting you. Did you experience that this week? You probably did and didn't even realize it. And it's even going to get better, he says. So we have this stunning inheritance. And the big message is, Peter says, yeah, that's locked up in the bank of heaven. Like, it's guaranteed for you. You don't have to sweat this. You don't have to stress over what's happening currently in your life because he has you. Think about those things when it feels like things are spinning out of control right now. That's the first word of encouragement he gives. The second one, he picks up another theme. He says, your faith is priceless. Our faith is a gift from God. He initiated it, but it's priceless, and you probably don't recognize how important and significant and valuable it is. Peter writes, First Peter 1:6-8. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end, it's going to be priceless. Did you realize that? And Peter's given this word of great encouragement to these people who are struggling, wondering, should I ditch my faith? I've lost everything. Is it worth following Jesus this week? Is it going to be worth it when things get really difficult? And Peter's helping them see the most important thing you have is faith. Did you realize that? The most important thing you have is not your bank account. It's not your relationships with others. It's the confidence that you have, the surety you have in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the most important and priceless things you have. Now, I got that as kind of intellectual exercise, you know, because my life actually has been really easy, comparatively speaking, in many ways. I've lost stuff, I've suffered stuff, yeah, but not in comparison. When I have the opportunity, I've had multiple opportunities to go to places in the persecuted world and train pastors. When I get in a room with guys, when men and women who are there and we're talking about things of faith, and every one of them have been imprisoned or suffered severe financial loss, have lost family members because they're following Jesus, that is so humbling. And I've had this experience multiple times where I look around the room, and though they need to be trained up and encouraged and to get to know Scripture and how to use Scripture to see their faith, it not only humbles me, but inspires me about how precious faith is. And Peter is helping people see, and helping you see this morning, your faith, Mike, your faith, Tom, it's priceless. It's so valuable, you guys. It's so precious to us. So if that's true, then how do you think about your faith? How do you operate it? If you were convinced that your faith in Jesus was the most valuable thing that you possessed in life, how would that shift your priorities this week? Would it change the way that you spent time as a family, that you had conversations with people at work, the way you even viewed your work and life this week, if faith was so priceless? When I get sideways in the middle of struggle or discouragement, it's because my perspective is often off. And I lose sight of the fact that the most important thing cannot be taken from me. It's my faith. And that's a gift of God from the beginning to the end. This statement is intended by Peter to be this huge encouragement for us. And he says it's lasting and it can't be defiled. It's pure and it's eternal. Cherish it then and nurture your faith. There's a third encouragement that we'll discover this week, and that's this, that your identity, who you truly are, is foundational to everything else. Your identity. I think one of the great tragedies, sorrows that I'm witnessing in my culture in this day is that people are so pick and confused about the identity issue. And it's so misused and abused, and it's led to such hurt these days. When I hear people talk about their identity and equate it with either their sexuality or their circumstances in life, or their own desires, it has cheapened and devalued who people are. Remember, your identity is not defined by social media or your culture or conversation you have with a peer. Your identity is shaped by your maker. He gave it to you. So Peter writes these things in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, knowing that he's writing to people who've struggled with who they are, who they truly are. And this is what he calls them. This is how he describes them. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. When was the last time you heard someone identify that set of statements of who they were? But yet, that's what Scripture says we are. Once you were not a people, you didn't understand your identity and who you truly were and your connectedness to other people. But now, you have received this mercy from God. Now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When I lose sight of who I am, I can go to two different kinds of extremes. On the first or one side, I begin feeling a loss of worth or dignity. And I feel ugly and irredeemable. On that one side, that leads to all kinds of issues of depression and struggle and self-worth issues. And on the other side, when I get confused, I get this narcissistic idea that the world revolves around me and my desires, and God himself has to pay attention to me, right? And those are two extreme issues that lead to all kinds of self-destructive heartache for me. But instead, Peter encourages us that what really God is after and what he's given to us out of his pure mercy is a knowledge of who we are truly in his eyes. And he begins, actually, this statement, this series of statements about my identity with this totally non-PC statement. It's crazy what he says, that our racial identity is found in Jesus. And you're not going to hear that statement a whole lot. But that's exactly what Peter is saying to us. Our racial, it doesn't mean that race doesn't matter or God didn't have this amazing creativity in creating different races with their different strengths, and I would argue different weaknesses, but that God says there's something that supersedes that, and that's our family relationship that goes beyond and above that together. His calling to us, every tribe, every language, every nation, he calls to himself a people, a family, sons and daughters of God. And that's our true identity. It's not that our race is no longer meaningful or part of who we are. It does express the amazing creativity of our maker. But now our oneness, our shared identity in this highest significance is in the family of God. That we are one with brothers and sisters right now who are struggling in Maui. That we're one with brothers and sisters who are struggling in Indonesia or in China or wherever it might be in the world. Together we are one with brothers and sisters around the world. And then he says, we are a royal priesthood. We're set apart for ministry and work of the king. That's your first job. Now, you may be in finance, you may be in business, you may be in agriculture, but your first job, you may be a student, is that you are a royal, that of the king, priesthood, he says. Our profession is distinguished in honor, we have a high calling, and the next time someone asks you what you do, you might want to surprise them with that. He gives them this encouragement, like, think about really who you serve. And what your first job is in life, to serve him and to lead other people into relationship with him. That's your first job. And that's the priest's job, to lift up the holiness of God and lead other people into worship of him. And we are a holy nation. That is, you're not disconnected from other believers. That's a crazy myth. We depend on each other. This morning and this week and next week and the rest of our lives. We are a holy, that is, we are called out to live for the Lord in holiness. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And we are a nation, that is, we are part of the kingdom of God, which supersedes my nationality. And my citizenship, what Paul says, is in heaven. And Peter is saying, you're part of a holy nation. Don't get caught up in Christian nationalism. Get caught up in the kingdom of God. That's more significant to who you are and your identity. We're a holy nation. A nation that is distinguished not by might or affluence or even by our personal rights, but is distinguished by who we follow and how we make him known and how we live out our lives as followers of Jesus in holiness, the absence of sin, and the presence of right relationship, a pure reflecting of the character and nature of the Lord. That's holiness. And we are a people of his possession. We belong entirely to Jesus. That's what Peter's mentioning here, and it's so important for us to get that our stuff and our desires, that doesn't take first place. What takes first place is the Lord, because we belong to him. We don't get to live for ourselves first. And actually, that's really good news, because my selfishness always ends up in me being stupid and hurting other people and myself. Instead, we're his, and our mission is to tell others through our words and deeds how amazing Jesus is, who rescued us and brought us out of real, true darkness into the marvelous light, is what Peter says. His own discovery, his own journey being described there, of his own dark seasons into following Jesus. So we're to remember, once, not one of this was ours. And now it is, because of the mercy of God. Then Peter roots the things he's encouraging us with a high view of God's word, knowing that rightly understanding the authority and reliability of God's word can give us really huge encouragement. It's why we've been studying all the way from the beginning to the end this year, because here at this church and this family of God, we have a high view of Scripture. Because Scripture itself teaches us that, trains us that way. Peter says, God's word is dependable, and know this, regardless of what you hear, regardless of your own struggle with Scripture at times. Things and circumstances and people can let us down, but God's word will not. And he writes in 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord, I'll read that one more time. But the word of the Lord, it remains, it stays forever. There's only a few things in all the world that last. The Lord lasts, our souls last, and the word of God lasts. My stuff does not. So he's calling us to understand how we prioritize God's word, and that God's word is dependable, and that should breathe great encouragement into us. He writes this in his next book, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, them making it up. What you find in here is not made up stuff, he's saying. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe, that this is inspired. We believe that this does not fail us, that it's dependable because God is speaking through it. And we hopefully are listening. We hopefully are responding because it is God's word. And when other things in my life become tenuous, God's word still stands. It always stands. Peter's next encouragement to us is that our holiness, speaks volumes. Oswald Chambers once wrote, holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. Think about that for a moment. Others have written very similar things. Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. Because when I'm holy, when I'm living like Jesus, then I'm happiest. Then my relationships are best. Then my relationship with the Lord is right. When I'm actually following what God's word says and how to live. And it speaks volumes to others. It becomes this great apologetic, the strongest apologetic I can give. Peter writes this in chapter 1, first book, verses 15 to 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We read that, we get intimidated, or we get feeling like, I can never do that, so I can't do it. Really? God is not in the process of making you more holy than you were last week? I mean, that's his agenda in you, and in me, and in my family, and in this church. That he is in this process of, the big word for it is sanctification, that he is making me more like him. And that speaks volumes to people around us. Because sin, it keeps us from experiencing God's best for us and my relationships around me, and it always affects people around me. And in the same way, holiness, that is imitating the character and actions of Jesus, profoundly affects people around me as well. Peter writes in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That is, this world is not your home, and I'm urging you with this, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Yes, it's difficult. It's really hard. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That they may see you and your apologetic is your behavior. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear then, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Ooh, there's the apologetic verse, right? But it's in this context of my own holiness as I live out, and that's the powerful, most powerful apologetic I have. And give a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. That is, I'm right before the Lord. Now get this. This is Peter writing this stuff. Peter, who had betrayed Jesus, who had said all kinds of stupid things, right? They're recorded in the Gospels. Who had experienced all kinds of failure in his life and sin in his life. And now he's writing these things to us to be our encouragement. Our holiness should not be a discouragement. It should be encouraging to us, Peter wants us to know. And here's one final encouragement that Peter gives us, and it's here. And it's actually found in both 1 and 2 Peter, that Jesus is not done yet. And that's really good news. He's not done with your kids. He's not done with your parents. He's not done with you or your spouse. One of Peter's strongest encouragements in this book is that the final chapter, it's not written yet. Not for me, not in this story, not for this church, not for us together. 1 Peter 5:10, And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's his job. That's what he's doing in you. And 1 Peter 3:8-9, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. I love that phrase, that you're loved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Ooh, there's a song. And 1,000 years as one day. Your timing is not his. His timing is perfect. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? All should reach repentance. All should come to a place where they're walking this way and they do the 180 and turn around and embrace relationship with him. And that's why he's waiting. Now, we know that cognitively. Those of you who are mature believers know this phrase. But are we living it out? Are we actually taking encouragement from this great truth that the Lord's not done? That he's got my neighbor and my family member in mind. And that's why he hasn't come back yet. He's waiting for that. And his timing is perfect. Don't lose sight of that, Peter writes. God has a purpose in all that we go through. And his timing is not yours. His plan and his purpose actually are best. So, as you read 1st and 2nd Peter this week, as you dive into your study, I want you to take a big drink of encouragement. Like, be refreshed in this and take it to heart. Live this week with a strong sense of who you are in Jesus and what God is about in our world. I want you to cherish your faith. Like, that is such an important thing to enjoy and to nourish. Peter calls us to pursue holiness. Understand that God is at this work to create in us a heart and a behavior, a life that reflects him so that other people might see him and know him, even in the little things. And know that God, praise God, is not done with Don yet. He's not done with me yet or Zeb yet or any of us yet. All right? He's not even done with my great wife yet. All right? He's still at work. Praise God for that. Let me pray. Father, this morning, help us to take great heart in you and in your word, your encouragement to us as we seek to live for you. And I pray, Father, that you, above all, would be driving our behavior and our actions, our thoughts, our words. Pray, Lord, that we'd be able to cherish this that you have brought to us, this mercy you've given us of faith. And for all those that have come this morning that are seeking or struggling, that they might know the encouragement of just placing their faith in you, you who have reached out to them, and trusting you for what you've done on the cross, that they might have forgiveness and wholeness and relationship with you. Help us, Lord, this week to live holy for you with inexpressible joy. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.